Hello, everyone online. We're glad you tuned in today, and we're trusting that you'll stay with us for the hour. This message might seem to be a very difficult one because of the sections of Scripture that are being read to us, but we'll get through this, and you'll see that God has some wonderful things for us to learn here. Basically, for the Israelites in our study here, it was a time to divide the land and assign the boundaries for every tribe and their clans so that they could go in and live properly and stay there forever if they were able to do this thing here. Anyway, as I said, the full account of chapter 15 is difficult reading, or at least it draws attention away from it, because we say, I don't know what I could get out of this, but we'll see what we can do with it. Let's listen to the reading of Scripture, Joshua chapter 15. It's all 63 verses now, so just sit back and listen how well the names of the towns are pronounced, and what it means, because it was very important to the people of Israel, and God wants us to know that as we study. So I guarantee you, you'll have a lesson of learning in this study today. Here we go.
Joshua chapter 15. The land allotted to the tribe of Judah, according to its clans, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. Their southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the Dead Sea, crossed south of Scorpion Pass, continued on to Zin, and went over to the south of Kadesh Barnea. Then it ran past Hezron, up to Adar, and curved round to Karka. It then passed along to Azmon and joined the Wadi of Egypt, ending at the Mediterranean Sea. This is their southern boundary. The eastern boundary is the Dead Sea, as far as the mouth of the Jordan. The northern boundary started from the Bay of the Sea at the mouth of the Jordan, went up to Beth Hogla, and continued north of Beth Araba to the stone of Bohan, son of Reuben. The boundary then went up to Debir from the valley of Achor, and turned north to Gilgal, which faces the pass of Adummim, south of the gorge. It continued along to the waters of En-Shemesh, and came out at En-Rogel. Then it ran up the valley of Ben-Hinnom, along the southern slope of the Jebusite city, that is, Jerusalem. From there, it climbed to the top of the hill west of the Hinnom Valley, at the northern end of the valley of Rephaim. From the hilltop, the boundary headed towards the spring of the waters of Naphtoah, came out at the towns of Mount Ephron, and went down towards Baalah, that is, Kiriath-Jearim. Then it curved westward, from Baalah to Mount Seir, ran along the northern slope of Mount Jearim, that is, Kesalon, continued down to Beth Shemesh, and crossed to Timnah. It went to the northern slope of Ekron, turned towards Shikaron, passed along to Mount Baalah, and reached Jabneel. The boundary ended at the sea. The western boundary is the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. These are the boundaries around the people of Judah by their clans. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah, Kiriath Arba, that is, Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak. From Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Ahiman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. From there he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly called Kiriath Sephir, and Caleb said, I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the man who attacks and captures Kiriath Sephir. Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's brother, took it. So Caleb gave his daughter Aksa to him in marriage. One day, when she came to Othniel, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, What can I do for you? She replied, Do me a special favor. Since you have given me land in the Negev, give me also springs of water. So Caleb gave her the upper and lower springs. This is the inheritance of the tribe of Judah, according to its clans. The southernmost towns of the tribe of Judah in the Negev towards the boundary of Edom were Kabzeel, Edah, Jager, Kina, Dimona, Adada, Kedesh, Hazor, Ithnan, Ziph, Telem, Bialoth, Hazor Hadata, Kiriath-Hezron, that is Hazor, Ammon, Shema, Meleda, Hazagada, Heshmon, Beth-Pilet, Hazar-Shual, Beersheba, Baiziothia, Baala, Letham, Ezem, El-Tolad, Kizel, Horma, Ziklag, Madmana, Sansana, Lepeoth, Shilhim, Ain, and Rimmon, a total of 29 towns and their villages. In the western foothills, Eshtaol, Zora, Ashna, Zanoah, Enganim, Tapua, Enam, Jarmuth, Adalam, Soko, Asika, Shearim, Adithaim, and Gedira, or Gederathaim, 14 towns and their villages. Zenan, Hadasha, Migdal-Gad, Dilian, Mizpah, Jokthiel, Lachish, Bozkath, Eglon, Kabon, Lamas, Kitlish, Gediroth, Beth-Dagon, Neama, and Makeda, 16 towns and their villages. Libna, Ether, Ashan, Iptha, Ashna, Nizib, Kiila, Aksib, and Marisha, 9 towns and their villages. Ekron, with its surrounding settlements and villages. West of Ekron, all that were in the vicinity of Ashdod, together with their villages. Ashdod, its surrounding settlements and villages, and Gaza, its settlements and villages as far as the Wadi of Egypt and the coastline of the Mediterranean Sea. In the hill country, Shemi, Jatta, Soka, Dana, Kiriath Sana, that is Dibia, Enab, Eshtemo, Ainim, Goshen, Holon, and Gilo, 11 towns and their villages. Arab, Duma, Ishan, Janim, Beth-Tapua, Afika, Hamtar, Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, and Zior, 9 towns and their villages. Maon, Carmel, Ziph, Jatta, Jezreel, Yokdiam, Zanoe, Cain, Gibeah, and Timna, 10 towns and their villages. Halchul, Beth-Zur, Jidor, Meerath, Beth-Anoth, and Eltekon, 6 towns and their villages. Kiriath-Baal, that is Kiriath-Jearim, and Rabbah, 2 towns and their villages. In the wilderness, Beth-Araba, Midin, Sikika, Nibshan, the city of salt, and En-Gedi, 6 towns and their villages. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah.
Okay, let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for the opportunity to really explore your word. We understand, of course, that this is very difficult sections of scripture that for us in the 21st century, it might seem, why would we even bother to study it? We can't even understand it, let alone the names of the towns and where they are. Most of us today, even through archaeological efforts, have no idea where all of these towns actually existed. But they did exist, Lord, and that shows that Canaan was a very prosperous and a full place. And now you have asked for their removal by the nation of Israel as the sword of your justice. And they were to go in and take over and use the property for themselves. We realize, Lord, that you are the manager of property because you own all property. The Bible says you own the cattle on 1,000 hills, but you own the hills as well. And we just pray that as we study this, that we'll be able to gather some meat, spiritual meat that we can apply to our own hearts and lives and help us to better serve you and better be a Christian until the moment comes you call us home. Meanwhile, we also pray for those who are watching and listening that if they don't know the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray that they'll just stick with us now for this hour to see what we are studying and how they can benefit and profit from it as well. And for all those who are believers, Lord, may they too stay and listen on as we go through these sections of Scripture. The blessings will come, I pray, and I ask in your holy name, Lord Jesus, you make all these things a reality and truth. Amen. All right. I have up on your screen, of course, here, the outline. Our church gets a copy and has one in advance anyway. But if you're watching online, just take a look. We're going to look at two things. The principal inheritance of Judah. That's in the first 12 verses. And then it goes on, as we just heard read here for us, from chapter 15, verse 20, all the way to 63. And we're going to look at two subpoints about their custody. That's what's in the first 12 verses. And then a listing of all their cities, which I'm not going to read again. And we're not going to go over because they will not have a specific meaning to us, but they belong here because they belong to Israel, who used the scripture many thousands of years before we did. The second thing is we're going to look at the particular inheritance, because right in the center of that is something about Caleb that we learned last week a little bit about. And we get a more fuller understanding of Caleb in this section here. And we'll look at Caleb's gallantry in the verses 13 to 15. And then Caleb's gift in verses 16 to 19. So let's launch out into the Word of God. Chapter 15, verses 1 to 4. The allotment of the tribe of Judah, according to the clans, extended down to the territory of Edom, to the desert of Zin in the extreme south. In other words, Joshua is giving the area that God had allotted to the tribe of Judah. And just picture Canaan. Actually, the size of Canaan is the size of New Jersey, this state of New Jersey. And the way New Jersey is shaped a little bit, you can almost say it looks like Palestine. So just picture that. So halfway down, almost at the halfway mark, a little bit lower, is where the tribe of Judah's territory ran. And it ran from the Dead Sea all the way to the Mediterranean Sea, complete. And then went all the way down on both sides, and then down to where the River of Egypt existed, where it was the borderline for that very thing. And it's that I was reading here. The southern boundary started from the bay at the southern end of the Dead Sea, crossed south of Scorpion Pass, continued on to Zin, and went over to the south of Kadesh Barnea. That is right down on the lower right side of a map of the area. And if you still have your big map that I printed up for you, it will be very helpful for you. And then it ran past Hezron up to Adar and curved around Karkar. And it passed along the Asmon and joined the Wadi of Egypt, that is the river of Egypt there, ending at the Mediterranean Sea. This was their southern boundary. Now, this tribe, Judah, received the largest portion of Canaan, and there's a couple of reasons for it. Number one, it was because of Jacob's special blessing in Genesis 49, verses 8 to 12. I won't go there here. Judah was Jacob's fourth son. So, in essence, he shouldn't have got this blessing. This blessing was for the firstborn. And the firstborn always got a double portion. Why did he get a double portion? Well, because he had to manage the tribe. It was his job to deal with all the problems and all the things that would go wrong and people would do wrong in the clan of the tribe. And there was a lot of work to be done. So, a second portion of the land was given, in a sense, as a payment for that very thing here. Number two, Judah also, numbers-wise, was the largest tribe of all the tribes as far as personnel or people in there. Why was that? Because God gave them a larger birth in the years leading up to this very thing here. Now, Judah also, number-wise, because it was one of the largest tribes, needed the area and size to inhabit there along the way. But I like what Donald Campbell writes here. He says, quote, Judah was surrounded by enemies, Genesis 49:8-9. The Moabites on the east, he says, the Edomites on the south, and the Amalekites on the southwest, and the Philistines to the west. And that was towards the Mediterranean Sea there. So they had a lot of territory to conquer still and to defend, to keep for their families there. And the third reason probably is from it God promised that the Messiah would come from the tribe of Judah. So it was a very special tribe that needed special attention and care. So notice that all these boundaries, of course, the descriptions of the promised land are very specific. And that is because each tribe was to stay in their area and not encroach on their brother's area. I didn't have time to put in the verses here. I will maybe later on. But God gave, strict laws of not moving the boundary posts when they were placed. And it was important to do that very thing. So let me put up part of a map of Canaan. It'll give you an idea. Boy, I did that real quick here. There we go. And this shows us the entire area that was given to Judah. So you can see that's pretty large. It's almost half of Canaan land there. And please note and remember, Canaan was previously unified by these kings, these Canaanite kings that gathered together to fight Israel. But Joshua and the nation of Israel fought them all and won. And he executed all of those kings, if you remember, in the other sections of Scripture. So although there were still people in the land, they didn't have the leadership that they had. In fact, they didn't have the strength of army that they had, because they sent all their armies in unified way to fight the Israelites in other areas of Canaan. And they were defeated totally and destroyed. Every one of them was killed. So things were pretty much havoc and hectic for any Canaanite that was still living or hiding somewhere in here. So you can see on this map. Now, there were many smaller areas, as they said, in enclaves, where the enemy was still, let's use that Western term, holed up, right? And the tribe of Judah had to go in there and do what God had said they were to do. So Yahweh promised that when they would, he would go with them and he would give them victory. So there was no reason why they couldn't go in there and slay all of the people in the land. But we're going to find out they didn't do it. In fact, the last verse of Joshua chapter 15 tells us something about this. Take a look. Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites, that's in Jerusalem, who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites live there with the people of Judah. You know, remember the book of Joshua was written at the end time when all the fighting and skirmishes that they supposedly were having was over. And they were now settling down in the land. And what did Joshua write here? Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites. Now, they had no reason why they could not, because God promised them that he would. But we're going to find out the reasons why God was not with them when they decided to do this very thing here. Anyway, God gave them the law of God, and it was to capture and kill all the remaining Canaanites. None were to be accepted. But it was this last part where Israel became lax and sinned. And even worse, they began to live together with them. Notice what it says. They were there with the people of Judah, the very thing that God wanted to avoid. But you know, when I was reading this and I came to this section, it just reminded me, how did this happen? Well, it happened because the people of Israel didn't maintain the standard God had given them for their holiness and their living and their duty in eliminating all these tribes. So I thought about that and I said, well, we can learn something from this. For instance, in comparison, what sinful ways and actions do we excuse, perhaps? Not mentioning that they may be wrong or not, but things that will injure future generations of our children here. And like a disease, infect your home and your children and your family and yourself. Now, I'm going to list 11 things that can and has overcome Christians in our generation today. And as a result of that, in some cases, it has actually ruined their future homes of children and grandchildren in the process. Now, let me say again, some of these things the Bible does not say is evil in of itself, but what you do with it can bring evil. And that's what we want to look at. So here's 11 modern addictive habits and actions that we can kind of just allow in our own lives, perhaps, and heart, that can become disobedience to God, even in our families. First, we'll talk about substance addiction. What are they? Well, the first one, of course, is liquor. All modern alcohol used today, no one can deny that, is addictive. Now, it doesn't mean everyone gets addicted to it, and it doesn't mean that everyone has to do away with it. But in a real sense, wouldn't it be a wonderful thing if we did away with all alcoholic beverages everywhere? Because there'd be no alcoholics in our nation anymore. And I think any one of us, even as Christians, probably can look in the depths of our family and maybe find someone who suffered from alcohol addiction and did awful things in the process. Ursa and I know about that in our extended family as well. But anyway, why is it a problem today and not in the time of Jesus? Well, let me give an example. At the time of Jesus, when people drank wine, it was only something that was naturally fermented. And natural fermenting of grape juice can only bring about 3 to 4% alcohol. That's the limit. And we know at many times they mix their alcohol with water and extended, of course, the beverage, but it also was helpful for their digestive system. But the maximum was 3 to 4%. But today, the wine that you would buy in our liquor stores or wherever it's sold, wines have upwards of 18 to 22% alcohol because they are fortified wines. Think about that compared to 3 or 4% of biblical times. And, of course, you could go even further. How about in the area of beer itself as well? Beers are upwards of 10 to 12% alcohol, but beer's been around a long time. In fact, I was just doing looking it up this week, and I discovered that beer was invented in the year 7000 BC. Imagine that. All the way back in time. So was there a beer in the time of the Israelites and also all the way up to the time of Jesus? It seems it's never mentioned in the Bible, right? But it is mentioned in the Bible. It comes under a different name at that. And we have to really realize that. In the Old Testament, in the book of in the Old Testament, the Hebrew language, there's the word shikar. It's always translated at least 23 times in the Old Testament. It's translated as strong drink. But it was beer. That's all it was. And as a result, they said, be careful about using this in large quantities. But of course, addiction can come whereby large quantity is the natural thing for people in the place there. But again, making all of this is something simple to say is, what kind of an example can you be? Now, I'm only going to give myself as an example, but before I was saved, and I was 29 years old when I was saved, I enjoyed a bottle of beer after a hot day of mowing the lawn. I enjoyed a glass of wine at dinner time, sometimes at that. And I even enjoyed a glass of liquor as well. I was in the advertising business, and I had clients, wealthy clients, just to say thank you for what I did for them. They would ship me bottles of $300 a bottle liquor, Chivas, Regal, and things like that. So I put it in a liquor cabinet, and then I got saved. And you know what happened to me? I started to think, because there were people in my family who did not know how to hold the liquor. I thought, here I have young children, 10 years old, 8 years old, and what's going to happen if they see me enjoying myself with this? They might take that as an example, but maybe they can't hold it and they become an addict. And they became an addict all because of me. So I went home one day and I took all the liquor in the liquor cabinet, poured it down the sink and threw the bottles out. And it's amazing, just this couple of days, weeks ago, we had our oldest boy here for 2 weeks to stay with us. And He reminded me, Dad, I remember you taking all those liquor bottles. I was only 10 years old. I remember you throwing it out and pouring it down the sink. And he said, you know, because of that, I have never tasted a drop of alcohol in my life, nor do I want to. Well, I said amen to that. But again, my point is very simple. That's an example for me that I made. I'm not saying that you have to do it, but these are the things that, like Israel, they did not follow suit in fully yielding to what God was telling them to do. All right, let's move along from there. How about the nicotine habit? Now, I remember through the years of having church that people would come to the service and I could smell tobacco on their breath. I know they hid the cigarettes from me. They didn't want to show me that they were smokers, but that's their problem, not mine. But I hope they can overcome the very thing there. There's 50 million users. 480,000 people die of nicotine use as well. Another one here that is popular, cannabis use, you know, marijuana. 52 million users annually. Now, think about that. And the number of young adults using marijuana is at its highest level today. Do you know people from 19 to 30, more than 45% say they use cannabis regularly? Don't tell me that's not an addictive sign right there. Anyway, long-term or frequent use is documented with an increased risk on seeking harder drugs or creating long-term permanent psychosis or schizophrenia. So stay away from these things because maybe they're fun for a while. Or even someone will say, well, you've got pains in old age. You can have some marijuana candy or things like that. There's a lot of regular things that will treat your pain and not send you into a high in the process of doing that. Anyway, hard drug use, that's 47.7 million users. And if you go see any of them, they'll tell you they never imagined that they would become addicted to these things. And then there's the sedative anxiety disorder, 28 million users for this very thing. What do we mean by that? Well, there's people who use it for anxiety drugs like Valium, Prozac and Adderall. And I was talking to my son when he was here, and he said, yeah, Dad, he said, you know that people even use that for their dogs? I said, what? They use drugs for their dogs? Yeah, because they're too excitable. This kind of calms them down. So I looked that one up. It's fluoxetine. That's what they give to the dogs. It's just a veterinary form of Prozac. That's all it is. So this is going on too. 28 million users are addicted to these very things. And then there's the inhalant and hypnotic drugs. Now, that's not you or me, but you know, kids use that. Have you ever wondered why when you go to the store and you buy a paint can or something like that, you have to have the manager come over and approve it when you're at the register? Because they want to make sure that it's not going to children for inhalant purposes. So these are some of the things that are substance abuses. But you know, there's other kinds of abuses that we can maybe be a poor example for. And let's look at number one, gambling addiction. There are so many Christians that gamble today. They use it in the state Powerball or some of those things, whatever you want to call it. And now, more than ever, I think you hear it on the radio as well, sports gambling. You know, years ago, people were arrested for that. And now it's just a normal, common thing. And people say, oh, well, it's just fun and games. No, it's not. Because if you're gambling, you're gambling on the basis that someone else's money put into the pot can be yours. And they're gambling the same that the money you put into the pot can be theirs. So gambling is a terrible addiction today. And it's something that is an uncontrollable urge that causes people, despite the toll, to lift their wallets high for these very things. And the next one, let me put that one on the screen. Are you familiar with internet gaming addiction? I'm just not going to say it, but I'm very familiar with it. Internet gaming is an addiction that covers 60 million people, and there are many Christian young people who are into this very thing, hurting their families, hurting their children, and then just completely unaware of it as they spend so much money on buying games and types of computers that will run these various games as well. And it causes job loss, fractures homes, and can bring divorce as well. All right, number 9, pornography addiction. Oh, you might say, oh, well, we're Christians. We're not into that. Oh, really? You know that 69% of men, all men, Christian or non-Christian, and 40% of women admit to regularly viewing pornography. That's terrible when you think about that. And addiction is characterized by excessive and uncontrollable consumption of pornographic material, despite its this negative, destructive, and dangerous consequences. And, of course, how about godless view of sex as well, how bad it really is? And then number 10, this is an easy one. Probably I think I fall in this category, food addiction. 55.3% of Americans suffer this annually here. And it's like a drug in a sense, because highly palatable foods and sweets that we consume cause the feel-good chemicals in the brain move out like dopamine. That's one. Once you experience pleasure related with increased dopamine transmission from these types of foods here, you will become quickly urged to have more and more and more. How bad it is. And of course, the weight gain is something. And in fact, it's not us as far as adults. Child obesity is on the rise more than ever. 20% or 15 million children are grossly obese at ages 5 to 19. I can remember back at ages 5 and 19, we were all Slim Jims because we ate regular food and walked a lot. We didn't have all the things we have today. So it's something that we have to watch and be careful about. All right. Number 11, compulsive buying disorder. What do we mean by that? Shopping disorder. 18 million adults annually are stuck on this very thing. The credit card and easy online, just push a button and then it comes to your door in 2 days or 3 days. It's amazing what can happen here. But for many people, it becomes an addiction and they have to keep buying and buying and buying. And the houses are just loaded up with things that they don't need, often bringing extreme debt on the family as well. And again, Christians are not immune to this, so we have to be careful about these very things. And it's really important that we think about that. So I don't say that all these things are wrong, but I'm simply saying that, like Israel, when Israel did not keep up the standard that God had called them to do, then things went awry, and it has for us as well. So the point is, Israel became lax in eradicating the godless sinners under the judgment of death that God had given them. And their so-called freedoms of life that the Canaanites lived and practiced and experienced, well, soon Israel started to think, that's not so bad. Let's take a look at some of these things and see what we can enjoy. And in fact, near the end of Joshua, Joshua writes this, Joshua 23:16. If you violate the covenant of the Lord your God, which he commanded you, and go and serve other gods and bow down to them, the Lord's anger will burn against you and you will quickly perish from the good land he has given you. And that's exactly what happened to Israel on and off in the book of Judges. And as I said, a few of these things we can excuse too in our lives in moderation. But what's it going to do for our children? And what's also going to happen here? I don't know who made this statement, but I believe there's truth to it. What we excuse in moderation, our children will spend in excess. Bill Gothard just came to me. Bill Gothard made that statement years ago. And it's true. I'm going to say it again. What we excuse in moderation, our children will spend in excess. And that's what was happening with Israel. Now let's look at those maps again. Judah was the largest tribe, most blessed of God for her past obedience. And Judah, we learn, disobeyed the Lord very seriously here. And they not only did not drive out the Canaanites, but they let them stay in the land and live there with them. And they adjusted their land in the process. I'll put it on the map there. Take a look at these circled areas. The entire western coast of Judah was left to the Canaanites. Different tribes, of course, in there. But they could continue on. That was not God's will. They disobeyed God. They did not destroy all these Canaanites. And we'll see that their infamous and godless foul lifestyles, satanic worship involved as well, infiltrated the Jewish people, and their children and their grandchildren fell prey to all of these things today. And you know, let's just put it in perspective. Look at the godlessness of American young people today. We see it in the college campuses there as they were rioting with flags and all the things for Hamas, promoting Hamas. In California there, they wanted to support the criminals who were running drug smuggling places as well. And so where are they coming from? Where are all these people who have no place for God, young people, where are they coming from? They come from some Christian homes. And that's, of course, so bad. In the year 2020, listen to this, the number of Christians that are being identified as Christian is down to 64%. Now, we're 5 years off of that, so it's probably gone down more. But all you have to do is go back 20 years to the 1970s, 1980s, and you know how many people identified with Christianity? 92%. So everything is going down, and Christian families are losing their children and their grandchildren in the process to the godless world that is around us. So there again on a map, look at that. The area, I guess we'd call it the tan area, the darker tan, is the area that Judah decided to live with. And they left all the rest on the western side there to the Amalekites and the Philistines. And of course the Philistines paraded around them for years to come. But we'll get into that later. All right, now let's back to our passages. Joshua 15 verses 5 to 12 tells us all that area that Judah, the land, was given by the Lord. And verses 20 to 63 tells all the towns in there. I think there was about 50 to almost 100 towns and villages in there that they were to take over and not only drive out, but to kill and destroy all that were living in there. None of them were to remain alive. Dr. Thomas Constable writes this: ancient Near Easterners used natural landmarks, he says, used rivers, mountains, deserts, towns, to construct borders as well as artificial boundary markers that they made by digging stone lines between borders. Virtually nations have used these methods and are still used in common today. Indeed, I think he's right about that very thing. Now, the boundaries of Judah was the southern area of Canaan that we described in precise detail before there. And Joshua writes about those almost 30 cities down there that were included in the allotment of land just for the tribe of Judah. For the book of Joshua, it's necessary to document these things here because it was the tribal deeds that they had to the land, and they needed to have those deeds. By the way, anyone who's living on any property today in America and owns a home there, you have been given a title and deed for that land. And in that deed are the explicit measurements of how much land went to the west, went to the east and south and the north. and all the boundaries in there. So you have it as well. And this is what was given to them. Now, in the middle of this is that little portion that is given to us called Caleb's inheritance. And we want to look at that right now and see what we can gain from that. Because here's where the meat of God's teaching will come to you and me. Look at Joshua 15, verses 13 to 15. In accordance with the Lord's command to him, Joshua gave to Caleb, son of Jephunneh, a portion in Judah. Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron. Arba was the forefather of Anak. And from Hebron, Caleb drove out the three Anakites, Sheshai, Iman, and Talmai, the sons of Anak. And from there he marched against the people living in Debir, formerly Kiriath Sefer. Now, all this was exactly as God commanded him, except, what did he do? He drove out these kings. He did not kill these kings. That was disobedience to the Lord. And we'll see again how that's going to stand in the verses to come. But what does it tell us basically about the man Caleb? Because I'm not going to criticize him here on this basis here for all the things that he did. Let's look at some of his gallantry. First of all, he was a member of the tribe of Judah. The sign of Judah was the lion. Genesis 49 verse 9 tells us, you are a lion's cub, this is Judah. You return from the prey, my son, like a lion he crouches and lies down like a lioness. Who dares to rouse him? So the tribe of Judah was the tribe of lions. In fact, Revelation chapter 5, verse 5, if you remember when we were studying it, before we went into all the points of the tribulation there, it says this, then one of the elders said to me, do not weep. See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scrolls and the seven seals. Who was the lion of the tribe of Judah but the Lord Jesus Christ? And he comes from the tribe of Judah, and from, of course, this lineage that we're talking about here. So early on, the lion was the representative of this very thing. Now, Jacob repeatedly compares his fourth son to the king of beasts. And Caleb looked up to that image as much as possible. He tried to. He gave his best to be the lion of Judah himself in all that he did. So let's catalog his gallantry and see how that would measure up against you and me, because we too should have the same gallantry in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ that Caleb had for Yahweh of his day. All right, here's a list of seven showing the gallantry of Caleb. Number one, Caleb showed unwavering faith and loyalty to Yahweh. Think about that. He willingly went into dangerous territory. He spied out the land with the 11 others. And upon returning, he gave a glowing positive report, even though all the others condemned him for it, and even got the whole nation to condemn him for that very thing. But he stood his ground. He was faithful and loyal to the Lord. That's what God wants to see in your life. I don't know how it can apply, but you can sure find out how it applies in your very daily living for the Lord Jesus. The second thing we find is he showed courage to stand up against the faithless crowd. Think about that. 10 men, that's the majority, said, Caleb, you are wrong. And then the whole congregation agreed with them, and they rose up and were going to stone them. If God hadn't intervened, they would have been stoned to death for standing up for the Lord. Think about that. How much courage would we have in such a situation like that? But Caleb, knowing and hearing God's word and the promises that he gave to Israel, he stood his ground and he held firm and sure. So you and I both need to have faith and loyalty in serving the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to have courage sometimes to stand up, even when those around us might be criticizing us or not standing with us. Is there something in your life you have to take a stand for? Might be in your family, might be in your home, might be in your greater family, I don't know. Might be on the job somewhere. But take a stand, if necessary, for godliness. And that's the important thing. Now, another thing Caleb was good for is that he persevered. 45 years to prove he was right. We heard nothing from him and all through up to chapter 13 of Caleb. But there Caleb was still fighting alongside all the nation of Israel. He quietly waited. He persevered for the time when it was right that he could claim the land that God said he was going to have. How wonderful and beautiful it is. And while he waited, he didn't complain and he didn't make any bones about it before others. He just simply waited. Is there something you need to wait for and quietly wait about and be strong enough to believe that God is going to answer that prayer? I have a lot of those things that I have prayers that have never been answered yet, but I know they're going to be answered. I know they're going to be answered, and I have to wait on the Lord. And some of them I waited 25 years. It was for my mother to be saved. And others here, I'm going to be waiting longer or shorter. Depends on what I ask God for. Number four, God blessed Caleb with unusual health. Remember we talked about that? For he knew God gave it to him. Mainly for what? To serve him in this area now and to go into that land where there were giants. No one else wanted to go in there. And he was going to take over for that very thing. And how beautiful it is in number four. If God has given you unusual health, right, and physically and mentally, have you used it to serve the Lord? If not, think of ways that you could or should, and I leave that to you and the Lord. Number five, Caleb maintained a spirit of gratitude and thanksgiving to God, regardless of the setbacks. There were lots of things Caleb went through that he knew just was disheartening to him, but nonetheless, he stood his ground and he was always had a positive spirit and a spirit of thanksgiving to God. How beautiful and wonderful that can be. So when things don't go right as planned or prayed for that matter, do you thank God anyway? And knowing his ways or perhaps and his delays might be the right thing for you or me, and we wait on the Lord. I wait on the Lord and I always give thanks in my prayer for all the blessings he has given me in spite of that. All right, number six, Caleb was available. He didn't shrink back and willingly took the hardest work assignments. He volunteered for things. Sometimes the hardest thing to find in a church is volunteers to do something that needs to be done. So think about that. Maybe you need to be that type of volunteer whenever God calls to do what's necessary here. And he volunteered for the hardest task. He took the hill country full of giants that he had to drive out from there. And Caleb knew his God was with him, and therefore he could give a promised victory for that very thing. So he ventured out. Now remember I said there were seven. Let me give you one more here. Caleb showed his generosity. And that's in verses 16 to 17. He acknowledging Caleb's gift. Let's read it. Caleb said, "I will give my daughter Aksa in marriage to the one who attacks and captures Kiriath Sefer here." And who was this? Verse 17. Othniel, the son of Caleb's brother Kenaz, was the one who conquered it. So Aksa became Othniel's wife. Now, I noted I chose the New Living Translation here because all the others seem to get it wrong. They seem to say that Caleb gave his daughter to his brother for his wife. That would not be the truth there. They knew enough not to have a very close relationships here because it brought a lot of genetic problems. They didn't understand the genetics, but they knew, they saw the problems and the result of them, and they were careful. So this was his brother's son, not his brother, as the other translations seem to say. So the New Living Translation does a good job, and it's very here. So Caleb shows his generosity how? With a personal gift to God. And this gift was to be given to the youngest man who could overcome Kiriath Sefer here. And Othniel was the one who did that very thing here. Now, how can that apply to us? Well, think about this. We should look for ways we can generously bless our children or our relatives or our brothers and sisters in Christ. Caleb looked for a way to do this, and he thought of it and did that. And think about that. Maybe there's someone in your relationship or family that's struggling with things or needs help in some area. You're the one who could probably provide that for them and be generous in giving for their needs here. So, Caleb was a generous, benevolent giver, just like Joshua was as well. And Othniel here was Caleb's nephew, and likewise, Christians are our family members as well. So think about something. How can you help someone else? How can you do a good deed for someone's needs and be indeed a servant of the Lord? Now, what kind of spirit did Caleb have? Well, Numbers chapter 14, verse 24 tells us, "Because my servant Caleb has a different spirit and follows me wholeheartedly, I will bring him into the land he went into, and his descendants will inherit it." How beautiful it is, because he had a different spirit. The different spirit was the spirit of God. All the other people didn't seem to want that in their own personal lives at all. Now, verses 18 and 19, take a look. "One day Aksa, when she came to Othniel here, she urged him to ask her father for a field. When she got off her donkey, Caleb asked her, 'What can I do for you?'" I'm going to stop there for a second. She didn't come to her father directly. She came to her husband, and she said to Othniel, "Why don't you go ask Dad for that special land that I think will be a real blessing to the land that we already have been given? Why don't you do that?" He didn't do it. Why? I don't know. Maybe he was fearful of Caleb as his father-in-law. He was a big, strong, strapping man at 85. So I don't know. But Aksa didn't take no for an answer there. So she decided to go herself. Again, that's the spirit of her father, the spirit of God within here. And so Numbers 14:24. "So Caleb in generosity obeyed the Lord. In addition to giving her the beautiful land of the Negev, Caleb gave both the upper and lower springs to Aksa." And this reminds me of something that the Lord Jesus said when he shouted out one day in Jerusalem. You go to the book of John, chapter 7, verses 37 to 38, and this is what Jesus said. And he yelled it out loud. Keep that in mind. He said, "On the last and greatest day of the festival, Jesus stood and said in a loud voice, 'Let anyone who is thirsty come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow forth from within them.'" What a fitting ending to our study here, that when we think about that, that different spirit that was around at the time of Caleb and Joshua and Aksa and Othniel, that could be in you and me. It's the same spirit called the Spirit of God that when we receive Him, He wants to do great things in your life and mine. All He needs is for you to say, "Yes, Lord, I'm available. Yes, Lord, I'll do whatever you want me to do." And just pray about it, and you'll find out exactly what it is. So I'm asking you today, especially you online, do you have this different spirit? Do you have the Spirit of God in you? Indeed, you only get the Spirit of God when you put your trust and faith in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior and your Lord. You know, there's nothing to buy, nothing to pay for. It's all paid for by Jesus Christ, and that is your sins when He died on the cross at Calvary. And when He died on the cross of Calvary, God the Father accepted His death as the payment for the sins of the world. Think about that. There isn't a sin in the world, past, present, or future, that hasn't already been paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. But the problem is, that payment of sin doesn't come to anyone until you ask for it. Until you ask for it on the basis of what Jesus said, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said." What does the Scripture say about Jesus Christ? He died on the cross for the sins of the world. He rose, and then He offers Himself to all who will receive Him as their Lord and as their Savior from their sin. And when you accept Him and call upon Him and surrender your life and will to Him to live His life through you, that's what Scripture says, He will give you the gift of eternal life and the forgiveness of all your sins. You know, that's what we as Christians experience and we rally around, because that's what we have. And we're just looking forward to that wonderful day when we'll be in glory with the Lord Jesus Christ, fully forgiven of all our sins. But there's a whole world out there that doesn't know Jesus, and maybe some of you who are listening. And so I say to you, trust Jesus, and He will save you. Anyway, I think these are some of the best things that we have ever seen and whatever we have heard for the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's close with a word of prayer. O Heavenly Father, O God of our ancient brothers and sisters here, these accounts of real Bible faith are thrilling to read and consider. Help us to realize such days are not ended for us. For every Christian believer can experience in some way similar personal deliverances, even over our enemies of our faith. Keep us in the hollow of your hand, Lord, and protect us from the evil one who always wants to slay us. And perhaps by some very detrimental and addictive things that we spoke about earlier here, which we mentioned. Lord Jesus, convict us of any spiritual shortcomings. Help us to be protectors of our family and godly examples for children in two or three generations to come, and what they all should be and follow as they look at us as their parents or grandparents. Help us to be faithful witnesses wherever we go. And additionally, Lord, we want to remember the lost as we just spoke about them here. We hope that one day they too will receive the Savior Jesus Christ. Maybe by this preaching today or some preaching in the future, fill your spiritual sheepfold, Lord, with new believers and fill them up. These things we ask, these things we pray in the most wonderful name of the Lord Jesus Christ, His holy and righteous, glorious name. Amen. God bless you, my friend. Thank you for being with us, and we'll move on in Joshua chapter 16 next week. Have a good week ahead.